Okay, am I on here, Rex? There we go. Thank you. Yeah, Adam and I are chuckling here because when we got together this morning, a few minutes before things got started, Adam said, what's the message going to be on? And I told him, and I just told him that Matthew 11 fits absolutely perfectly. And he says, you know, it's almost like it was planned. Yeah, somebody's planning. Well, good morning, Happy New Year. This series that Tim and I are going to do here for a little while before we get into the overview on the Bible is called Don't Waste Your Life. And I just think with every passing year that I live, this message is more on my heart, maybe especially to the next generation, but to all of us, don't waste your life. Somebody has put it this way, that you can spend your whole life climbing the ladder of success, only to find it's resting against the wrong wall. You know, you can climb the ladder of maybe career or financial success, and you get to the top and you find out, you know, there's still something missing. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a career or shouldn't gain some financial stability. I think those are godly things to pursue. But our dignity as created beings is contained in something more than our life's work. It's just more than that. Life is more than career. So don't miss the life God intended in the pursuit of a career. Just a career. Others of us will climb the ladder to just, pleasure and ease and irresponsibility or minimalism. You know what that is? I mean, it's just kind of like being proud of how little it takes for you to get by, you know? I don't need much, I just get by. A tramp life. But you get to the top of that ladder and you find out, you know what? That's unfulfilling. That's fruitless. And we find ourselves just as empty as giving our lives completely to a career. God created life, human life, for the dignity of making a useful contribution. So don't waste your life. You know, I've said this before too, being up here in Decorah, that this area up here, I just find it to be very dark. And I don't, you know, why do I say such a crazy thing? I don't mean that I don't like living up here or that I don't like the people up here. That's not it. I just find that any community in which the Bible is disregarded as a practical truth source is a very dark area. Proverbs says it this way, that the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. I just think that any society that wanders from the Scriptures is a wayward society. That is what waywardness is. And the complacency of a society that does not regard it is destined for destruction. You know, I'm somewhat of a news junkie, just a little bit. I read the news headlines. You really don't need to read the articles very often. You can tell most of what the article's about by the headlines, so you can cover a lot of ground in a hurry. And over the past, past couple of years especially, I have been dismayed by the number of headlines regarding missing women and children, only to be followed a few days later by, oh, we found the dead bodies. Just this week, there's another gal, I think her name is Michelle, down, I think it's in Florida, who appeared on, what's that trial show? That what do you call it? It's like that. It's not Judge Judy, but People's Court. That was the last day she was seen. Her car was found, but we haven't found her yet. You know what? This reminds me of the days of Noah, when it says that every inclination of the heart was only evil constantly. That's what this society that we're living in, not just Decorah, but in our country, reminds me of. God never intended this. Clearly, our ladder is positioned against the wrong wall. There's something wrong in our society. God didn't design human sexuality to be sold, traded, exploited, abused, or put up for public consumption. He did intend it. He made it. He planned it to be thoroughly and repetitively and increasingly enjoyed in a relationship that is growing out of a deliberate and prepared for, committed, lifelong union between a man and a woman. That's a mouthful, but it says so much. He made it to be thoroughly and repetitively and increasingly enjoyed in a growing relationship of a deliberate and prepared for, committed, lifelong union between a man and a woman. We get this knowledge from the Bible, and we are fools to abandon it. God did not design children to be the product of a one-night stand or to grow up in the environment of a casual, transient relationship. And yet, that's become the norm here. I know. My wife works over there, and she says that's the story she hears constantly. That's the norm. When a society cares more about the environment, the physical environment, and that's us, than it does about the environment our children are growing up in, that is a dark community. That exposes darkness to me. Rightly did Paul say that in the end times, men would become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he said that they would hold to a form of religion. You know, that's a very religious community. We have 20 churches around here, 20 religious gatherings, but they have denied it any power to influence action. They've denied God any power to influence them. He's become irrelevant in our thoughts. That explains darkness. The souls of our young children are just too precious to be considered disposable if inconvenient, an annoyance if costly, or just too much work if the training requires endurance. And we learn about their value and the design of God for all human relationships from the Bible. Don't waste your life by avoiding it. Don't waste your life. The author of a book by that same title says that he learned to be wary of chronological snobbery. That's his term. What he means by that is that he says newness is no virtue and oldness is no vice. Truth and beauty and goodness are not determined by when they exist. They don't come into being because I thought something new up. For example, in my high school days, the girls were wearing miniskirts. It was new. You know, it was progressive. But I would say it was not virtuous. And there are many, many broken relationships that were fostered by that lifestyle. Just because something is new doesn't make it virtuous. Or if you say it from the other direction, just because the previous generations were maybe more modest in dress, in my little example here, it didn't make them dumb or dull or stodgy. Not necessarily, just because it was old. Objective wisdom exists for every generation. And without it, you'll very likely waste your life in some form or another. Don't waste your life. You can end up wasting your life. Proverbs says there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end is destruction. What a warning. What a waste it is to think you're going along fine, only to come to the end and find a landmine. Jesus said, whoever listened to his words and acted upon them, he'd be considered wise, like someone digging down and laying his house on a foundation of bedrock. But the person that was just a little more casual about his listening, you know, he kind of redefined what he was going to listen to, what he was going to obey, what he was going to, I don't know if that applies. I had a conversation with a man just this last year who was living immorally, and I was just talking to him about it, and he said, well, Bob, you don't understand. Things have changed. That's kind of old. We don't do that anymore. That's no longer relevant. See what I mean? He'd redefined what was important in the Word of God. And Jesus said that's like building your house out on a sandbar in the upper Iowa. It's not going to last. It's going to crumble. Don't waste your life. Over the next few weeks, Tim and I want to share with you a few big rocks under that title of Don't Waste Your Life. I want to share with you some essential ingredients to living a satisfying life that brings God glory. And today, I just want to focus on a discipline called waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. It's a really broad term, and It can mean a lot of things, but this is what I mean. I must learn to dwell upon the written word of God until it is my reality and I act accordingly. I must learn to dwell upon the written word of God until it is my reality and I act accordingly. The New American Standard Bible in Isaiah 40, which is going to be our passage this morning, uses the term wait on the Lord. That sounds kind of boring, waiting on the Lord. You know, we just don't like waiting for much of anything. Some of us love the movie Princess Bride. You know, there's that scene where Wesley's climbing the cliff and Inigo Montoya, he's up there and he's waiting. And Wesley says, "You're just going to have to wait." "I hate waiting." Inigo says, "I hate waiting." "Waiting. I hate waiting." That's what he says. Yeah. You'll have to watch the movie. I'll show it to you sometime. Let's look at our passage today in Isaiah. It's in Isaiah chapter 40. This is what it says. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And his understanding is unfathomable." Let's stop here for a minute. Have you ever felt that way in your own life, like God didn't care about what was going on in your life? Ever felt like he was preoccupied with somebody else more important than you? Yeah, that's not true. That's not true. Do you think he really can be too busy for you? Does that make any sense? Is God really limited by time or activity? No, of course not. Yet that's what Israel was feeling like. And I dare say that we probably feel that way sometimes too. You know, my life is just apart from the Lord. He doesn't know what's going on in my life. So the first thing we see here is that a value in waiting is that it allows the reality of God to come into view. The reality of God. What is the reality? Is God too busy? Are you kidding? He created 100 billion galaxies of stars, and he knows them all by name. Do you think 6-7 billion people is a little too much for him? No, I don't think so. But our reality has to grab a hold of that, or we'll just drift along like the rest of a culture. And I'm saying that the value of waiting on the Lord is that it does bring the reality of God into view. We have to realize that we live in a world that is opposed to God dependence, and so that's the way the motion is. So we'll seldom find the motivation to wait on him just from the clues of everyday life. The value of waiting is that it reprograms the reality center of our lives. It brings it back into focus. I spend time with him and I let those things sort of fade away, other issues. Faith comes from hearing, the scripture says. That is, if I dwell on something long enough, I'll tend to believe it. That's what the verse means. Truth leads to conviction just as much as falsehood does. And I'm saying the culture that we live in lives in a lot of different falsehoods. They say God is irrelevant. By the way we live, by the way our society lives, you know that people think God is irrelevant. I'm not going to read the Bible. What would I do that for? Yeah, that's irrelevant. My life is here. God's over there. That's a message that we have from society. He doesn't care what we do. You know, my wife comes home with these stories of guys and gals shacking up or getting drunk, and they do it because God doesn't care. He doesn't care. I know a lot of people have done it and they haven't died. God doesn't care. He must not care. That's false. He does care. But that's the message that we would get if we don't wait upon him. Or how about this one? He's opposed to fun. God doesn't like us to have fun. He's just a bore. These things aren't true, but this is the culture's pressure on us. Over and over again, we hear it until we begin to act upon it. We pursue our own entertainment because we think, yeah, maybe God is a little boring. I need to find my own entertainment. And it enters our lives. It filters in to our lives. But the definition of faith is that it is being convinced of an unseen reality. I'm convinced of it to the point that I act upon it. You read Hebrews 11. You know that we call it the Hall of Faith. And there are numerous examples in Hebrews 11 of men and women who acted upon faith. They didn't just read the Bible and think, well, that's a neat idea. They acted upon it. Noah spent 100 years with his boys building an ark. Amidst persecution, you can better believe people were making fun of him. I think Keith Green's song is pretty accurate. You know, people were probably ridiculing him the whole time. Or Abram or Moses or any of them. You read the whole chapter. They all acted because they saw a reality that prompted them. For Abram, it was a promise. For Noah, it was sort of a warning. And so on and so on and so on. There are realities that are real but unseen, and that's what I'm talking about here. So let's read on. We need to refocus or renew our reality center. Isaiah 40, verse 29 says, "He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak." So here we see another value in spending some extended time reviewing the scriptures, especially the ones maybe that speak to us personally. There are no prerequisites required. That's a value. All you have to do is be weak or weary in order to gain strength from the Lord. You know, you think Tim or I have more qualifications to be strengthened by the Lord than anybody else? I don't think so. If we are, it's just because we are weaker, or perhaps more willing to admit that we're weak. That's the issue here. The only prerequisite to being strengthened in the Lord is the conviction that we are weary or weak. And I'll share a little bit of my own story toward the end. But, you know, sometimes our weaknesses are just blatantly obvious to us. Ray was sharing about his life. And, you know, and when he shared it with me during this week, he said he just came to a point where he said, "What am I doing?" God had been knocking on his door. I'm sure people had been praying for him. And he knew he was in the wrong. That's being weak. To be wrong is to be weak. And then there's a byproduct of developing this habit of spending some extended time in the scriptures. And this is it. We discover that God is approachable. Isn't that neat? All you have to do is to be weak, and he's there. And we find out that he cares. And we go through the process over and over and over again. And what happens, really a definition of growing up spiritually, is that this process becomes, it teaches us enough until we begin to think, you know what? God is with me now. He's with Marcy at Walmart during her work there. He's with Diane at Seed Savers while she's processing seeds there or whatever. Yeah. But Jennifer is sick. Pray for Jennifer today. Wherever you are, if you are a believer, God is with you. But you won't act like it until you have reprocessed this reality and it rests upon your spirit to the point that you know it. I'm talking about having handles on these things. So let's read on. Isaiah 40, verse 30. "Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord," and this is where the New American Standard says those who wait on the Lord, "those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." So we can see here that we learn our limited role in the plans of God. This is a value that we learn our limits. Here's a fact. Even youths grow weary and tired. Young men, vigorous young men, stumble and they fall. Oh, yeah. An example right here. And we've had many. I often say that that's my gift. I when I speak, people either have to go to sleep or they have to go to the bathroom. I don't know. But this is a fact. We're not invincible. We're tempted to think that we are. We're tempted to think that if I can get this and this and this around me, I'll be okay. I'm invincible. And when we spend time with God, we just find out by his very nature, we're just not that. We are not invincible. He takes care of this blur in our existence. Well, what is true? He brings it into focus. He makes it clear that we operate only by the limited strength that he supplies. And he makes us know that he is the consistent source of power that we can rely upon. So this knowledge sort of edges out pride. It displaces pride. We can relax. We can know that, you know what, we're probably going to have a time when we drop the ball, even in the Super Bowl, maybe. Yeah. Who is that, Adam? His name is Jones. What's his first name? Yeah. Oh, whoever it is. The thing he said, it was Jones. I didn't know who it is. We can drop the ball. We know we can drop the ball. And we can find out that God won't be shocked by it or be frustrated when we come to him at such a time. Vigorous young men stumble badly. And then the text says that we will renew our strength. The New American Standard says we will gain new strength. We never had it before. Something has changed. We're a different person. We're able to stand in a trial in a different way than we were before. What happens? What's this talking about? You know, are we going to become somebody who can leap a tall building in a single bound or something like that? You know, that's probably not what this is talking about. Probably that's not the strength. You know, probably it is more like what he says here, like the flight of an eagle. He says, we'll soar on wings like eagles. An eagle's flight is more or less effortless. You know, he just finds the air currents and he puts his big old wings out there and he just sort of lays them down there and he floats around and all he has to do is steer a little bit. That's the imagery that we want to have here. In the same way, God desires to be the wind beneath our wings. Many times this is done through giving us an eternal perspective. I've had it happen that's what I needed. I just needed to look at it a little bit differently. When we spend time with him and his word, the things on earth are much smaller. And we see ourselves as part of something that transcends life on earth with all of its ups and downs. Our becoming stronger really has a twofold benefit. First of all, we lose our confidence that is improperly placed on ourselves. We lose that. And then we gain a confidence that God has heard in our particular circumstances, and he cares, and he's going to answer favorably in his own time and in his own way. The things of earth grow strangely dim, the song says. And then the last two things that we see here that are values to learning to wait, learning this big rock, this essential of waiting on the Lord, is that we will learn to run and not grow weary. These things relate to having a future, having hope in life. You know, if you're constantly on the ground, constantly stumbling, constantly letting your hands fall limp. Proverbs says a person that whose hands fall limp when there's trouble is a very weak person. God wants to change that. He wants to strengthen our lives. It says we'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and they won't faint. So the imagery is of this runner. And I've had several runners grow up in my home. Cross country was kind of our family sport. I didn't run after anything but cows, but my kids have discovered cross country running, and so we learned quite a bit about this. I had a son, our middle son. He really hated it. He hated running. You know, you're supposed to run a couple hundred miles during the summer to get your training going, so that when cross country hits in the fall, you're kind of prepared. You're ready for it. Well, he didn't do that, and instead he just kind of jumped in cold turkey and started running all those miles. And he says, I really think I did some permanent damage to my knees by doing that, because he wasn't ready. This is a build-up process. That's what's being talked about here. It's growing stronger in his strength so we can last to the end. And so we don't wipe out quite so easily. Saints, the Christian life is like a marathon. You've got to train for it. Youthful zeal just has to be tempered with some humility. You just can't rely on emotion to carry you through all the way. You need to let God speak into your life in the various problems that are in your life. He needs to become very personal with you. He does know already, but when you present yourself to him and let him speak, David said in Psalm 139, the last two verses, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and find out if there's any hurtful way in me." There probably is some hurtful way in me, "and lead me in the everlasting way. Search me, O God." That's what I'm talking about, waiting. Waiting on the Lord. Take it a day at a time. Take a problem to him per day, or a problem at a time, or maybe a season of life at a time. I just read a book by Billy Graham called Nearing Home, and he spends quite a bit of his language in the book just dwelling on, my goodness, life is different from this perspective. He never planned to even get this old where he'd be tired and weary, so he has to approach the Lord with this season in his life. I think Tim's going to be talking about some of the specifics of this next week, but this is why James says to count it all joy when you encounter various troubles, because they produce an endurance in our lives. They produce endurance. How does that happen? Well, you got a problem, and you have to either sink or swim. If you're a believer, you'll have a problem, and you got to learn to either sink or swim. Sinking is to run away or to take on your own devices, lash out, or whatever your chosen devices are. To swim is to do this, what I'm talking about. Wait on God, put your hope in him, let him speak to you, and change your reality center, and hang on. And I guarantee you, you go through the process, and you will arrive at the end of the process a different person, different man or woman. That's the way God builds our lives. Wait on him. So the value of waiting on the Lord is to gain a life that does not grow weary, but is characterized by endurance and hope. Endurance and hope. Romans 5 is another passage on this. It says that we rejoice in our salvation, yeah, but we also rejoice even in the difficulties because they're producing something in us. And when they produce a little bit of endurance in my life, I find I have hope, which means that I think tomorrow is going to be better than today. I think we're going to get through this transition process of starting a church here in Decorah. It's going to work. God is going to do it. My hope is in him. I have hope. This is the benefit of this process. God gets glory when we let him strengthen us. In my own life, I had a really tough go in the early years. I think I doubted my salvation maybe more than most, maybe more than any, I don't know. The issue was that I thought maybe I had said something wrong. I thought maybe I said something against the Spirit. And you know those verses. You know, whoever says a word against the Holy Spirit has committed an unpardonable sin. And oh, no, did I do it? I hope I didn't do it. I couldn't get rid of the haunting words. I couldn't get rid of the haunting. That was a reality. It was in the Bible. But I knew I had honestly come to Jesus Christ. I knew I had trusted him completely. I knew I was brought to that point. And so what I did was I would get alone. I'd take a lot of Saturdays. I'd take the whole day, and I would just read. I'd just read the Word. I'd read a whole Old Testament book. You know, that was my quota. Jeremiah took a long day. I remember that. It was on into the evening before I finished Jeremiah. And what I gained was comfort. Romans 8 says we have the Holy Spirit in us if we're a believer, and he speaks to us that we are his children. And for me, that happened when the Word of God comforted me in various aspects of my thinking. I believed because I had this Holy Spirit in me. And so that was that period of my life. And then I kind of moved on to a period of life of intrigue, where I was just intrigued over the nature of God. And when I would spend my times alone, I would be looking for one more facet of his character that I thought was worthy of just dwelling on. One of them I recall especially was his care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the underprivileged. God cares about this very, very, very much. He is very sensitive to that thing. I thought, wow, that's amazing. And that's when I began contributing to some I laugh because there are just hundreds of them, hundreds of agencies of taking care of problems. The list is just endless, and my mailbox is constantly full. My trays on my desk are full of things. I can't contribute to all of them, but I know God cares. That's the point. And that came from a period of my life of intrigue. And then it came to the part of my life that I'm in right now, a long season of testing. It's still going on today in many ways. Multiple situations came to me in the form of job problems, new marriage problems, young children problems, extended family problems, and so on and so on and so on. I was learning that God is the source of the core of my life, that my soul needed to be satisfied first, and then I would go about my deeds. By that I mean I gained a promise. When I say that the core of me was strengthened, my soul needed to be satisfied, what I mean is I gained a promise that had become my reality. I've mentioned it many times, that passage in 1 Peter 2. I won't repeat it today. But it became so real to me that I acted upon it. That's where I'm at today. Until that reality superseded whatever my problem was. It gave me peace or direction or comfort in some way. What I would do is I'd try to get away a day a month. In my time there at Iowa State especially, my jobs before that were just way, 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 way too many hours. And I called it a maintenance diet. Just a little bit before I would go to work, no matter what hour I would have to go in, it'd take a few minutes to be with the Lord. But I yearned for a life that would allow me a little bit more flexibility, and God gave that to me. A total miracle that I got back on there at Iowa State. I was there for 21 years, and I would try to take a day a month. It wasn't always successful, but this was my method. I told Patty early in our marriage, you know, if I ever get confused, if I have trouble making decisions, you see me and it looks like I'm having trouble making decisions, please kick me out the door. I just need some time with God to focus my life on realities. So this is the way it has been for me. Even up here, I'm amazed. People call me retired, and that's just a strange term to me. But I'm still quite busy, and I still find it difficult to take a half a day or a day for this, but I do. Whenever I can come up with time, I sit at his feet to learn from him. Tim and I think that we can tell you how to not waste your lives. One of the big stones to lay firmly in your life is to learn to wait on him, to spend time with him until eternal realities become your own realities that dictate your life's actions. Next week, Tim's going to go a little further in how to do this. I just encourage you to join us and bring a friend. Let's pray here. And God, we thank you that you're real. And we thank you that you have... that you are absolutely perfect, always have been, absolutely perfect. You've never sinned, and that is your glory. I just thank you that you made him who knew no sin to be sin, to be the identity of sin. Our sin became who Jesus was at that moment in time, so that we could become your righteousness. What an audacious thing to even think that we could say we have the righteousness of God, but that's what we have. Or the gospel's not true. One or the other. And I just ask, you know, we do believe, but help us in our unbelief. Help us in our unbelief. I just pray, God, for progress. I don't know everybody's circumstances and situations and what it's going to require, but I do ask you that you would search us, O God, and know our hearts. And that you would give us a way that works for us to sit at your feet until what you say matters. What you say is our conviction. It is our reality. Whatever needs to change in our lives. Give us grace for this, I ask, in Jesus' name.